Good morning. So this week we have the finishing up of chapter 4. Just a few pages at the end, but they're really packed. At first I thought we wouldn't have quite enough to fill the time to the end. Now I'm kind of thinking that we will have no problem doing that. So your sheet should say, first things last, chapter 4b, lesson 8 at the top, page 137 through 143. Sometimes I take them out of the same pocket as all the other ones, so just make sure it says that for you. So what we learned about last time were all the different covenants, and it was, you know, what we did was tie together the different aspects of covenants and look through those covenants and just took a look to see all of the different common themes within the covenants. And now we're seeing, you know, this establishment of and the theological foundation of grace being told through the Old Testament and established in Genesis 3:15. And we see that these patterns start building on each other or making or expanding on the theme of the previous covenant. And what really is happening here is that what we have in the middle here is the patterns of protology are repeated through redemptive history. So these patterns are building. We see them building on each other, and we see this expanding of the gospel of Genesis 3:15. In the patriarchal fathers, the signs of those covenants, and the dominion mandate kind of being the center of most of them, making sure that we see God being in control there. Now, when we're looking at that, and we'll get to it right here soon, is that there's a possibility to do a quick overview, like we did last week, of the covenants and make a mistake. And the mistake would be to think that each covenant is re-emphasizing the dominion mandate as it stood before the fall. So if we look at these and say, aha, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, and if that never changed, then we have a command and a work to do for our salvation. But the thing that we emphasized last week was that be fruitful and multiply has a huge change after the fall, and that it becomes a promise only deliverable by God and man's inability to fulfill it without the power of God, and that being Jesus Christ in that dominion mandate. So without that recognition, it seems like a small thing to catch on to, but it becomes very, very big. It turns us from works-based righteousness to faith-based righteousness. So it's a very key thing to recognize within these patterns. So one thing that I thought was kind of interesting, and Pastor mentioned it probably a month ago or so. I'm thinking it would have been about three sermons ago. But the state of the church today is that we're looking at these relatively what we consider major, major theological topics with minor tweaks to them in the evangelical church today. And we start seeing that there gets to be confusion on topics that are huge, and it can actually lead to preaching and theologies that are not grace-centered. So this is a critical error. And if we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, 25.5, so the WCF 25.5, it's very interesting how our forefathers in the Reformed Church, how important the integrity and keeping our faith orthodox over time is to them. In 25.5, this has always caught me as interesting. And it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. So they're starting off as the purest churches are subject to both mixture and error. And some have so degenerated, and I look at degenerated as a very specific word there. They used to be good fruit, and now they're degenerating into something that is not. as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So we have this warning, be very careful. Good churches can slip in their doctrine, and if we don't watch it and pay attention, it can dissuade you or lead you away from believing in salvation in Christ alone. And it's there are these nuanced things. I think we always kind of find comfort in saying, wow, look at that church over there. They're just lost. But that's a very dangerous way to think. We always need to watch our preaching and watch our teaching and those sorts of things so that we can be sure that we're in accordance with the doctrine of God's word. And this is to degenerate into a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty serious wording. It's very, very serious wording. And I don't think it's talking about these liberal or extreme fundamentalist churches that we can recognize, or I think they would use a different word than the purest of all churches and degenerating there. But we can see here that the covenants and what's being taught in these covenants is the root of our faith and the root of the gospel. So we have to remind ourselves and keep teaching ourselves, especially within Reformed churches, to what these covenants mean, how they're interrelated, and how these stories build. And the book even pointed out that even in Reformed churches, the covenantal doctrine is not being taught very often, or actually infrequently at that. So this is a serious topic that we're looking at, and I think that it's good to be reminded of those things. But really the confusion that we can get when we do a brief overview, as I mentioned before, is that we look at this and we say, aha, we don't recognize that the promise turns from a command before the fall into a promise after the fall. And how do we see this covenant changing after the fall? And that's the rest of this chapter kind of finishes with that. It focuses on Christ. So immediately after the fall, God promised victory over the serpent and sin. I shall bruise thy head. So there becomes, in the promise, God immediately recognizes a new entity in the world, and that is sin, and that it needs to be overcome. So there's a major change, and so kind of set that, it needs to be overcome. And before, we had the dominion mandate, which was to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth. And that dominion mandate very much changed as well. So be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, this centered around spreading God's image through the woman, procreation between man and woman. And the seed of the woman is cursed. So immediately, the ability to fulfill the dominion mandate is specifically cursed. So we see hopelessness beginning there without Christ. And Adam believed that the seed, that the promise in Genesis 3:15, Adam believed that that was a promise of a new salvation that he could not achieve without God and the power of Christ. And he showed that by renaming his wife, a woman, to Eve. So before the fall, Eve's name was not Eve. Eve's name was woman. And after the fall, Adam renamed his wife to Eve. And it was a sign of faith because Eve means the giver of life. So he listened to God's promise, knew he was dead, knew it was hopeless, knew there was sin. They covered themselves. And he said, God's giving me salvation. The seed that is going to crush the serpent's head is coming through my wife. So let's mark that with changing her name. And we see the patriarchal covenants very frequently changing the name of the patriarch involved in the covenant. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, and these things happen very consistently. So we can look at even the renaming pattern as a pattern that will remind us that redemptive history is shown in Genesis 3:15 through the Old Testament. So we also see this change that we talked about and the promise here in Genesis 1:28 before the fall. Let's just read that again. We've read it every week, so why not read it this week? So Genesis 1:28 reemphasize the change in the dominion mandate. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So we see these commands, be fruitful, fill, subdue, and rule. He's putting it on man as the work of man in the covenant of works. Ethel pointed something out really interesting to me about 2 weeks ago, that in the Children's Catechism, they changed the wording of the Children's Catechism from the covenant of works before the fall to the covenant of life. So it's very interesting, and don't know what the background is on that, but we were saying, oh, it sure would be a lot easier to help our kids remember that this is a covenant of works if they kept the name works instead of life. But it was life through works that was ruined, so we understand both of those things. The book actually goes through a number of different names for the covenant of life and works as well. And I can't remember if it's at the end of this chapter 4 or the beginning of the next, but I think it's actually in the last pages of this chapter that it goes through more names. So then we go to Genesis 12:2, and we just take a quick look at the covenant with Abraham, re-emphasized, and see how it changes to the blessing. I'll just read from 1 to make it a little bit more continuous. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" So it's all about God. There's nothing that exists anymore on the man in the change of the covenant, in the dominion mandate. And this is just this re-emphasis that you're hopeless. The previous way to salvation and eternal life no longer exists. I am the only one that can deliver you in my Son. And it's important to say in Jesus Christ rather than through Jesus Christ. Through gives a connotation that there's something that had changed, but we are in Christ from the beginning. So it's good to try to remember that we are saved in Christ Jesus. So God clearly establishes that it is Him and Him alone working in and through His people to accomplish the truth of eschatology, the intended result of creation from the beginning. So what it is God is going to bring His people to Him in a perfect creation, and that never changed from the very beginning. And now that's what the rest of this drama is teaching us in the Bible. So another example of it being God and God alone is very much seen in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And there's so many miracles along that journey and pilgrimage that it would simply have been impossible for Israel to escape their captors, the Egyptians, without the many miracles and deliverance through water in Christ from God. So let's read Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" So right as he's giving the Ten Commandments, the first thing he establishes is grace is through me and not through you. And then he starts telling us what that means in relation to him and our neighbors. And Exodus 33:13, let's read that one as well. "Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this is a nation that is your people.'" So you know what, this is kind of an interesting section here where it's telling us that it isn't Moses leading the Egyptians out of Egypt. It's God reminding that God called Moses to be his leader of the people, and Moses is depending wholly on God for the salvation of God's people. So there are just these themes of salvation woven through all of these verses that we've read so frequently, and I think this book has a great way of pointing out each one. So we also see that the patriarchal priestly activity changed. So before the fall, there were no blood sacrifices offered. Now, this book very frequently says that there could have been fruit and vegetable sacrifices offered in the garden. It seems like Adam and Eve already had a habit of sacrifice of praise to God, but it would not have been blood because there was no need for an offering of grace in blood. It would have been a thank offering and a praise offering. Now, I think it's very interesting to be reminded of that, but at the same time, it really starts to show us that there are two sacrifices that God is requiring, and we see those through the Old Testament. There are sacrifices of praise, and there are sacrifices for salvation or for the forgiveness of sins. And we only need those sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins after the fall, and God establishes one way to do that, and that's through the blood of animals, which for signify the blood of Christ, so the cleansing of sins through blood. Obviously, cleansing of sins was not needed before the fall. And it used to be that God and people communed together and walked together through all of life. So there were no bars at all. No, there was no veil between man and God in the garden. And now, the only way for man to be in the presence of God now is through means that God specifically builds and gives to them. That's the means of altars, tabernacles, and temples. So there's no other way unless God comes through a theophany and comes to his people. And we learned last week that if God does show himself in form to someone, they almost always build an altar after that, or always do. So if there isn't an altar there, there was an altar if God came in theophany. And it used to be that we could commune with God. And now after the fall, the only way that we can meet God is through God, the means God established. And how true is it that a major theological problem today is that we want to meet God on our terms anywhere on the Sabbath. And if the Sabbath isn't Sunday, we kind of choose whenever we want that Sabbath to be. And it's anywhere we want it to be, and we listen to whoever we want to listen to, because it's more about us meeting God than God establishing a place to meet us. But we know in our teaching that the means of grace still exist in the preaching of the word and the reading of scripture and prayer. So there is still a way for us to meet with God. Even though Jesus Christ came, those walls are broken down. Our sanctification comes through the means of grace. Still, we have sin in our lives and need to meet with God and be in his presence because we're not in the garden, so in a different way. So one of the things that we see are the cherubim, you know, the cherubim guarding the garden. Man can't say, I got kicked out of the garden. I'm going to climb the fence and get back in there. Not possible. There's no way that man on his own will and own doing and own power can get back into salvation. And that symbol keeps being shown to them in the cherubim being woven into the curtains of the tabernacles and the temples, or inscribed in the walls of the temples. So it's always showing the way of salvation is through means established by God alone. And the being in the presence of Christ requires purity, holiness, and being sanctified and set aside. And we know that sinful men did that. That's why they had to have a rope tied onto them in case they found out they hadn't quite done what God had asked them to do to purify themselves as they went in. So even the work that a priest had to do in order to prepare to come into the presence of God. They knew that they were sinful, and they were still concerned that the wrath of God would come upon them for their sins, because they understood sin. So it's a sign of faith, actually, that they tied the ropes around them. So Adam was given no way to extract himself out of the world. So there's no more tree of life. There's no more work. There's no more dominion mandate that could have been fulfilled by Adam alone without dying. So the blood of Jesus Christ only. Man can't find some, you know, wiggle way to live forever or to embalm himself or freeze himself or whatever we try to do these days to live forever. There's no way from this fallen world without death. And life is only for God's people through Christ. The only way out of this world is through Christ. The only way of life out of this world is through Christ. So any questions to this point? Kind of a good wrap-up of the different things we've seen. Keith and then Marla. So just a quick repetition of that. Keith said that today's White Horse Inn happens to tie directly into this. So it's White Horse Inn, Exploring Covenant Theology by Michael Brown, The Sacred Bond, Covenant and Theology Explored. So take a look at that this afternoon if you're looking for something to rest in your day with. And Marla, do you have a question? I believe that there are text references. They're mostly out extra-biblical references. So that's why I actually didn't have time to research that portion of it. This is about the third time he said it, and he hasn't given specific references in the book. It was new to me, yes, yes. It was new to me to think that there were thank offerings before the fall and with fruit and vegetables. Pastor. So Cain's offering of fruits would have been an acceptable offering before the fall. It's a good example of that, which is why he would have seen that as a possible type of offering. But what he missed was the point that it was an offering for the forgiveness of sins. So he's missing the point that his sins need to be forgiven. And we know what happened from there. Yeah, Bob. Well, there are thank offerings. There, thank offerings can still happen. And we see prayers of thanks in Psalms as well. But there are still offerings of thanks. But we need now for salvation, we need blood, offerings of blood. The progression into the New Testament and the new church, the new relationship with God in the church, is it's expressed in tithing, and we do remember the blood offering in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but we also have more thank offerings than tithing. So we also have thank offerings in our prayers, and reading scripture is a thank offering, and we sing praises to God in thanks as well. So instead of us doing a thank offering at a temple and a temple only, the veil is now torn. So we can give thank offerings throughout every day in our life, which is actually a picture of the eternal Sabbath as well. But since sin is still in the world, we need a day set aside. And if you look at our liturgy, it's very much in alignment with the offerings of praise and sacrifice. So pastor gives us words, the word of God, and we praise God with our songs. And pastor gives us, well, we ask for forgiveness of our sins together, and pastor gives us reassurance from God. So these are a special, miraculous way to show praise, sacrifice, thanks, and communion with God in together in a different way. So the veil is down, so we can give praise in different ways, and our offerings look different, but yes, they definitely still exist. Did that answer your question or not quite? So we still recognize these very first signs. So baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically are signs that go and seals that go all the way through to the creation. Any other comments? Okay, so now we move on to the back page here, page two of the two. So we have this new term for me, maybe it was for you, but we have the proto-evangelism, or the first gospel, the covenant of grace, is first given in Genesis 3:15. So this is the very first promise of the gospel, so proto-evangelism, and it's being finalized in evangelism, so in the gospel. So we see the types coming in the Old Testament and showing us the way to Christ and the way for salvation of our sins. And I put the Westminster Confession of Faith 7:3 in here. It's a really amazing summary of all that we're learning here. So I'll just read that quickly here. So, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So we see very, very plainly here that even our work of duty as Christians is enabled only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So any works that we're asked to do, we can only do by the power of God now. And we just see it kind of all wrapped together from the covenant to covenant. So the primary relationship between the covenant of grace, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants is shown in the way that their connection is salvation and this change in works. So we have a term called the Ordo Salutis, and we actually come across that term a lot more frequently now. I think that most of us are exposed to that through R.C. Sproul, really likes to write about the Ordo Salutis and use that term. But the order of salvation, all people beginning in Adam are saved through faith in Christ, a reality set in Genesis 3:15 and republished with greater clarity in the subsequent covenants that we have studied. So we see from the beginning the establishment of the covenant of salvation in Genesis 3:15. So the history of salvation, so the Historia Salutis, once again, I am not by any means Latin, so or no Latin, so I don't even know if that's how it's said, but not quite as common a term, I would say. And that's just the expression of the purpose of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, is that they are shadows and types of Christ. So God isn't giving us this historical narrative just for us to have some good reading. He's teaching us something. He was teaching his people at that time the story of salvation. So for us to read over these and not tie these to salvation means that we're missing the point. And we know that Jews in history have missed the point too. They missed the Christ that came and died for the sins of his people. So we have to look at these with purpose and look at these and say, this is showing us the way to Christ. This is showing us salvation in Christ. Pastor? So just a quick repetition of that. So the Ordo Salutis is the emphasis of the application of grace, and the Historia Salutis is the history of how it was accomplished or the accomplishment of it. And there is a book by John Murray that has a title of Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I have a really neat little book that's an exposition on the Belgic Confession called The Church Says Amen. And I kind of take a look in this and say, okay, there are some terms here that I need some clarification on. So dig in a little bit here. And there was a little section on supralapsarian and infralapsarianism. And it kind of just said, don't worry about those. So I said, good. I needed to break those words out syllable by syllable just to say them. But it basically said that those don't apply. God makes decrees in an eternal way. So if we look at the way God thinks with Ordo Salutis and Historia Salutis, remember that God does not think in a timeline. God is the God overall, eternal, and the way we think is in a timeline. So salvation was once in Christ through the beginning of time and eternity before the world was made. So that's good stuff for your head to work on and for you to read about. So we take a look at another really nice summary of these. We've read this before as well, but the Westminster Larger Confession, question 34. Question 34, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? And the answer, the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So what this is saying is that in the Old Testament, these promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the Passover, they gave real faith in Christ to the Jews who believed in them. So the Jews, because of these things that we're studying, did not see history like we do. They didn't have Christ and know that Christ walked on earth and made miracles and showed himself to be the Son of God and died and raised for their sins. They were believing that beforehand. And these things that we're studying gave them faith for the remission of their sins. So they still believed that God alone could forgive them through their sins. And the message of the blood of Christ on a cross was not unfolded for them until later in the scriptures in the Old Testament. So they started getting a picture of really exactly what that would mean in the minor prophets and in Psalms. We can start to see more of the lamb being sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. So just the emphasis of this chapter is the bold, second from the bottom. The emphasis of this chapter is the Old Testament for signifies Christ, the second Adam, in shadows and types, through all of God's people, both Old and New Testament, are saved by faith in the promised Messiah. So really the point of it is the Westminster Confession, our larger catechism, 34. So just something to, if we take a look at the difference between the promise in the Dominion Mandate versus the command in Genesis in the Dominion Mandate, we see that these covenants are not looking backward to the covenant of works. These covenants are all looking forward to the covenant of salvation. So if you don't understand that difference between the command in the garden and the promise after the fall, what you're doing is you're thinking that these covenants are looking back and telling a story of something that already happened and no longer is possible.